over the course of the years, as I've been bruised and bloodied by the boxing bout of life, I've sometimes had to return to my corner and sit on my stool and try to recover. Over those many years, I would often find great comfort, balm in Gilead, by going to Revelation 4 and 5, where I used to get to press my nose against the glass of God's living room. I used to get to peek into the keyhole of the Holy of Holies and see ultimate reality. This myth we live on a daily basis, this fiction that would leave me bruised and bloodied, I found in Revelation I would see reality as it truly is, and I would be able to comfort myself and be consoled and be edified and encouraged. And just last week, just last Sunday, in the 9:30 service, we read a portion, Revelation 4 and 5, is just this glorious portion of Scripture where we get to see what's going on in God's living room. And Revelation 5, verse 13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Out of all the times I used to return to that portion of Scripture to console myself, to be edified, to take some meds to get stronger, I never noticed that portion. I always thought the climax of this story was these angels and seraphim, 24 elders worshiping the Lamb, glorifying God for the sacrifice of the Lamb. And then I noticed just last week, it just hit me like a piano falling on me from the third floor. I'm like, I never saw this before. It says that all the creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. It's like it's talking about, it's a literal translation. All the, you know, all the beings. And so, to be honest, a dynamic equivalent might better capture the idea. All the creatures in all the universe are worshiping God. And then it's even emphatic, and it says, and all that is in them. In other words, nobody's missing. And you just think about that for a minute, and it's like, so not only angels and cherubim and seraphim and 24 elders and just all this glorious worship, it's like then all of God's creation. It's talking like birds of the sky, bees, buzzing bees and chirping birds, owls. I imagine aquatic creatures, maybe dolphins. You know how they go backwards on the on their fins? They might be flapping their flippers and praising God in wonder and say, well, you know, horses stampeding, elephants with their trunks praising God, lions acknowledging God's sovereignty. You're the king. You're the king of this jungle down here, not us. Owls might profess and proclaim his wisdom. We're not the wise ones. And it's just an amazing picture. And it's like, as I saw that again last week for the first time, I was like, wow. And I was like taken aback like this. You know, what I thought was a climactic portion of this climactic passage in this climactic book, I'm like, wow, there's even more to it. But as I thought about it, that's not the climax either. I could almost hear the drumming of God's fingers on his desk as he's like, yeah, it's nice. Like, you're not, all these created beings, fish, dolphins, bees buzzing, birds chirping, horses, whatever. It's like, no? He's like, it's okay. Okay? It's like Disney. It's like something out of a Disney movie. It's like, no. It's like, what? Something's lacking. I'd say lacking, there's something missing. I'm like, what's missing? Where's the human voice? Where's the human voice of those whom I have redeemed? Jesse is a man who had 7 sons. He lived in a dark period of Israel's history. Things were getting a little better, but still they were not out of the woods. The prophet came to him. He says, I got some good news for you. one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. It's like, well, wow. So the prophet told him, assemble your sons, and I'm awaiting on the Lord. I'm going to get a word from the Lord, and I will anoint the one that the Lord tells me. So he assembles his son, and the prophet sees the oldest boy of Jesse, and he's like, boom, wow. This man stood head and shoulders above everybody else, big, tall, shoulders, back, chin, like a hero. And he's like, wow, I'm looking at the next king of Israel. And the Spirit whispered, no, you're not. You're looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. Keep searching. So he would get down the list of boys and got to the last one, and the Spirit was silent. The prophet's shocked. It's like, what's going on? These are your sons? He's like, yeah. Do you have any others? Well, yeah. Who? Oh, the youngest. In Hebrew, the youngest means the least of these. And he was, so it's an idiom. Doesn't necessarily mean the least, but the way they treated him, he was the least. Because not only did Jesse not consider David to be worthy to be considered even the next king of Israel, he didn't even invite him to what could have been his brother's coronation. That's disdainful, huh? In chapter 17, when he's fighting, before he goes out to fight Goliath, his father said, here, bring these wheels of cheeses and bring these figs and bring this wine and give them to the men where your brother's a servant. And there's a verse, and it's the Hebrew is enigmatic. You can find five different translations, and they all got a five different things. Bring back some word, bring back some news, bring back some info, bring back, one commentator said, and bring back a receipt. Bobo. When he got there, his brothers were disdaining him and mocking him and deriding him. David was raised in rural poverty, didn't seem to have the respect of his father, didn't seem to have the esteem of his brothers or his respect. And yet the Lord says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. If you were David, who would have your allegiance? It's kind of an obvious answer. David was a man, a heart for God. The Lord said, I want to hear what comes from his pen. I want to read what comes from his pen, because his pen is a mighty sword. I want to hear the music that comes from his lyre, because there's a young man who was raised in rural poverty, disdained and not honored by his family members. The Lord said, that's what I want to hear. The song of the redeemed, the psalm of the redeemed, a word from them. That's the worship that God wants to hear. And that's what this book is all about. This book is all about the redeemed. God didn't give us a theological textbook filled with principles and doctrines, dogma, line upon line, verse upon verse. He gave us a storybook. It's about people. It starts with Adam and Eve. Then we hear about their family and their kids. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those 12 crazy sons of Jacob. What a bunch. All humans, all broken. The story of the Bible is people like David, raised in rural poverty. Some of these people were born on the wrong side of the tracks. Some were born with a silver spoon in their mouth and were still redeemed. Some others were born with a silver foot in their mouth. If you look at Samson, sometimes I wonder if he was born with a silver spoon up his nose. I'm like, what accounts for this man's behavior? I can't explain it. And yet he's in Hebrews 11. But that's what this book is about. And so as we consider worship, and while it's wonderful to think about all of God's creation, worshiping and praising him, we just sang one of my favorite hymns, All Creatures of Our God and King. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, praise him. Ye lights of evening, find a voice. Ye clouds that sail in heaven along, continue to rejoice. It's amazing. But God says, I want to hear the human voice. I want to see the redeemed singing. I want to see the redeemed serving. And so now, as we conclude this study in the book of Colossians, We're getting to this final section, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to 18. It's the end of the book. It's found on page 985 in your Bible, in the Pew Bible in front of you. Or if you've been around the block a little while and you know some of the Bible books, I got this from my daughter when she was in middle school. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's go eat popcorn. Thank you, Katie. Anyway, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn, or page 985. What Paul is doing here is what God has been doing throughout the Bible. He says, let me tell you a story about a man. Here's a story about a man who had two sons. Once upon a time, there was a man going down the road to Jericho. There was a woman who was married to a man named Elkanah. Her name was Hannah. And she was bereft of children. This is what God does. He tells you stories about people who have been redeemed, that we might learn from them, that we might add our voices to theirs, that we might learn from them how to sing psalms, songs, how we might worship, how we might serve. And that's what we see here in Colossians chapter 4. This in the title in my Bible here and in yours probably, it says Final Greetings. That doesn't cut it. It's kind of a grand finale, but even that falls a little short to me. It's the curtain call for the consecrated. Paul's saying, let me bring out this cast of characters that have served with me as I've been ministering. And not long ago, we talked about how Paul got his nose bruised and bloodied as he ministered not in a metaphorical boxing match, but in Ephesus and in other places where he faced deadly peril. So Paul wants to introduce us to this cast of heroes and leaders that served along with him. And so here is this curtain call for the consecrated found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. This chapter is very similar to Romans 16. If you look at Romans 16, again, Paul's writing to the church in Rome. And practically that entire chapter is a tip of the hat, a greeting, a call out, a shout out to people in the church of Romans. Church in Rome, and Paul's thanking them for this service and acknowledging their presence and saying, I see you and I know what you've done. I know your faith. I know your hard work. I know how you've been hammered, but you're still staying faithful. And for God, this is the culmination. God didn't come, the Father didn't sent his Son into the world for two reasons, to reveal the Father to all of us and to redeem us for the Father. Two reasons why the Father sent the Son, to reveal the Father to all of us and to redeem us for the Father. And that wasn't for birds in the air, birds in the sky. He didn't do it for animals. He did it for you and for me because he wants to hear from us, the redeemed, that our lives be changed and that we might live accordingly. And so in this section here, we see a little breakdown. Verses 7 to 9, a devoted deacon. Tychicus is called a faithful minister, the same minister as deacon. We see a devoted deacon in verses 7 to 9. Then we see later on in verses 10 and 11 that Paul led a diverse coalition, people from different ethnic backgrounds, a diverse coalition, that's 10 and 11. And then we're going to see he ends up with some devoted disciples that he wants to give a tip of the hat to. So let's read this section of scripture, Colossians chapter 4, 7 to the end of the book. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that the Lord, that you have received from the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. As we see from that last verse, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Onesimus, the book of Philemon, which we'll look at next week. These are his prison epistles. Paul wrote it from a Roman cell, and he's encouraging the saints there to stand fast. And we've seen in previous chapters there's a heresy that was afflicting them there. And so he begins this section here by giving greetings from Tychicus and telling the church in Colossae about Tychicus, who was going to come. So he mentions a couple of things about Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. So it's high praise. Faithful minister, the word minister is deacon, so he's a worker, he's serving. He's a jack of all trades. There's a lot of things he's doing. He's serving, he's beloved. He's done a lot of different things. We know from the book of Acts that he was with a group of people that was with Paul when they were ministering in that area. It says Tychicus is mentioned with a group of believers, including Sopater, Aristarchus, who's mentioned here in Colossians, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, and Trophimus. They're all part of Paul's team. Tychicus is from Colossae, so he's going to bring this letter to the Colossians. So he's got some home court advantage. They know him. He knows them. He knows the Apostle Paul. So he'll be able to share with the church in Colossae all the things that Paul's been up to, how he needs their prayers. He's in a Roman prison. He could use some prayers. He could use some support. He could use some help. And he will also want to hear how the church in Colossae is doing so that he might also bring news of that back to Paul. Finally, he's going with Onesimus. We're going to find out more from Onesimus next week because he figures prominently in the book of Philemon. It's one chapter book. We'll knock that off next Sunday. I hope you'll be blessed by it. And Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. So Tychicus is the mailman. Tychicus is bringing the letter from Paul to the Colossians. He's bringing Onesimus back to his hometown for good reason. He is bringing greetings to the church in Colossae and just wants to see how they're doing, and he wants to hear everything from them. He's trying to encourage their hearts as well. So he's a faithful brother. He's an ambassador. He's a pastor, because later on we know that there were two key churches that Paul planted, one in Ephesus. Ephesus was a tough town. We see from Acts that Paul was, there was a great riot there. Paul barely escaped with his life. He talks about deadly peril. And so Timothy was the pastor of that church in Ephesus. And later on, Paul said, I think I'm going to send Tychicus there, that he's going to take over that church so that he can give Timothy a break and to bless the people there. So he's a pastor. He's a deacon. He's a jack of all trades. He's a faithful servant. He's a beloved brother. That's our devoted deacon. But then in this next section, 10 and 12, 10 and 11, we see a diverse coalition. He mentions Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. My fellow prisoner. It mentions Epaphras later on, too, in Philemon. It says the same thing about him. So these two men are called fellow prisoners with Paul. So it seems like these guys would tag team. Paul's in a Roman dungeon. He can't get out. He's not going anywhere. The Romans say, you're sitting still. But they would allow other people to come in because it's not like the state took care of these prisoners. These prisoners had to be fed by family and friends and people that would take care of them. So that's another thing that the church could help with. And so it seems that Aristarchus and Epaphras would take turns sitting with Paul, being with Paul, encouraging him, just a companion, so that, you know how it says in Ecclesiastes, that if one falls, if he's got somebody else with him, he's got somebody to pick him up, and a cord of three strands isn't easily broken. So as long as Paul had people around him, it's easy to keep his chin up. And so that's what Aristarchus would do. In other words, Aristarchus and Epaphras would willingly surrender to Roman chains that they might be with Paul, that they might be a source of comfort. And that's exactly what Paul says to them. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He mentions Mark, the cousin of John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom, and they have been a comfort to me. So he mentions these three men, Aristarchus, John Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, and Justus. We don't know anything about Justus except his name. No other reference is made to him. But again, as God gives us these stories about people and their transformation, I suspect we could someday meet him in heaven. We could talk to him about what was going on. What was ministry like there as you preach the gospel and you get slammed upside your head? How did you endure that? They've been a source of comfort. And when Paul mentions that these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers, Paul was Jewish, and he was Jewish. In other words, there was, you know, how you can be, he was just very Jewish in the way he was brought up. He was religious Jewish. He learned Hebrew. He was in the school of Gamaliel. He was a rabbi. He studied under this rabbi that was very, a Pharisee. So being a Jewish man, he would sometimes receive comfort from other Jewish guys. It's not abnormal. Sometimes it's normal for us to find comfort from people that we grew up with or that we know well or that share our experience. Sometimes people like in diverse churches where ethnicities, people say, oh, I don't even see color. It's like, yeah, huh? You don't, huh? How do you read your Bible if you can't see black and white? God made us the way we are, black, white, rich, poor, male, female. He made Paul Jewish. That's not a bad thing. You don't have to pretend it doesn't exist. And Paul, as a Jewish man with a Jewish experience in life, could find comfort from other Jewish guys helping him to work through life. But this is also the man who would say, we no longer regard each other after the flesh. And when Peter, the apostle to the Jews, came to Galatia and was happy to eat with Gentiles for a while until strict and religious Orthodox right-wing conservative fundamentalist Jews from Jerusalem came down, and then he withdrew, well, Paul went right to work. He says, no, brother, you err. Seriously. And he rebuked him loudly and publicly because he advocated, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, advocated for those Gentiles. And he rebuked Peter for not being consistent with the gospel. This is what a diverse coalition can give you. He received comfort from these Jewish guys, but he mentions everybody else in this list are Gentiles. So he loved Gentiles and he advocated for Gentiles. He stood on their behalf. It's an interesting thing to note that there was a point in the early New Testament when the gospel needed saving. You read this New Testament, if you read it as if it were for the first time, you see that the gospel in the book of Acts, they didn't define it until Acts chapter 15. And as they're defining it, there was all this politics, there was all this squabbling. You can almost hear the noise from this council of elders and apostles in Jerusalem. It probably sounded like a Latin American soccer match. It was so loud. And you look at it and you go, I'm not sure the gospel's going to survive this. And the gospel, as we understand it, the gospel as we preach it, that the gospel by faith plus nothing survived because Paul single-handedly went to bat and wasn't taking any prisoners and wasn't going to back up. And Paul saved the gospel for us, secured it, saved it. Why? How? How was Paul the one? Because of his ministry to and among Gentiles. Because he ministered to and among Gentiles, he understood when he preached the gospel that Gentiles would respond by faith to the gospel, and in many cases, the Spirit would come upon them just as it did to the apostles and the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. He said they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They didn't get circumcised, but the Spirit came upon them. They were saved the same way anybody gets saved, by faith in Jesus. So what this points out is that not only is a diverse coalition good for self-esteem and fellowship. If you're feeling blue, somebody you know who's been through what you've been through, shares your experience, can be the lifter of your head, Psalm 3. But also, a diverse coalition or being in a diverse congregation with different people from different backgrounds can enhance your understanding of Scripture. I'll give you an example. I heard the story about a Jewish woman, a Messianic Jewish woman. So she was saved. She was a believer in Jesus Christ. And she's sharing with her father, who's not a believer, did not recognize Jesus. And she's sharing with him, "Daddy, I want you to listen to this story." And she reads to him from John chapter 11, where Lazarus is in the tomb. Well, that's where he was at the beginning of chapter 11. Spoiler alert. Don't want to blow anybody's. At the end of chapter 11, Lazarus is no longer in the grave. Jesus raised him from the dead. And she's telling her father this story, but even before they got to that, the two sisters are in the house, Mary and Martha, and I forget who got up first to go to see Jesus, but they heard Jesus is coming, and so one of the sisters jumps up first, and then later the other sister jumps up second, and they both basically say the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." But when this Jewish man heard this story from this believing woman, that these two sisters got up, left the house, and went outside to see Jesus, he said, "What is this already, the Messiah?" And she said, "Yes, Daddy." How did he know that? Why did he say that? The family was sitting shiva. If I'm Jewish and somebody in my family dies, I sit shiva. I don't get up. If the doorbell in my house rings and you're there, you get the door in my house because I'm sitting shiva and I don't get up. Who would know that except the Jewish person? I read that portion 100 times. I didn't know what was going on. Just the fact that both sisters got up and left the house, it's like, you don't do that. The Jewish man immediately recognized what's going on. That's because as a Jewish man, he saw something in Scripture that Gentiles, I certainly wouldn't see, and maybe you wouldn't see either. So this diverse coalition, they brought comfort to Paul while he's in jail. And again, we don't want to make too much of it, but it's like, you know, that's normal. Some Latinos like to be with Latinos. African-Americans like to be with African-Americans. Some, you know, women. It's okay. It's not a bad thing. They brought comfort. These Jewish brothers brought comfort to this Jewish apostle, but that he was also happy and willing to stand up for Gentiles that know you don't have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. We're all saved by faith plus nothing. Cool? I got that point? A diverse coalition. And he mentions Mark, too. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, again, here's a guy that gives up his own freedom to sit in a Roman cell with Paul. Hello, that's the story of the redeemed. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You know the story. Mark and Barnabas, his cousin, go on their first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. Talking about being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Mark's mom was Mary. She had that house in the New Testament. It might have been the upper room where the disciples met at Pentecost, but she had a church that met in her house, so she had a dime. She had a buck. And Mark left this first missionary trip early, and for whatever reason, we don't know, he might have missed home. Maybe, you know, first foray out into the world of getting slammed and hammered for the gospel. For whatever reason, he left the missions trip early. So they're getting ready to plan a second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes to Paul and says, "Okay, so let's get ready to go. I'll call Mark, and you call anybody else you want to call." And Paul says, "Oh, no, you're not calling Mark." Like, "What do you mean I'm not calling Mark?" He abandoned the call the first go-round. "He ain't coming with us." Barnabas says, "Oh, that's okay. I don't mind. I'll go with Mark, and you go with whoever you want to go with." And a strong dispute arose among them, and they parted ways. You could make a biblical defense of Barnabas' position and a biblical defense for Paul's position. Both men have Scripture to back up their points of view. And later on, there was reconciliation, as you can see here, because Paul writes to the church in Colossae, John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, we buried the hatchet. And then later in 2 Timothy, Paul has other commending things to say about John Mark. But here's this young kid on his first foray in the mission field. You know, you're just coming out of the gate. Your first thing is like, okay, here we go. Let's see what we can do for Jesus. And he leaves the mission field early, and Paul says, bye. Adios, muchacho. See you later. Catch on the flip side. And it's like you drop your candy in the sand with the Apostle Paul on your first foray. It's like, how do you recover from that? How do you recover? Around this time, in the early days, in the early first decades of the church, from the 30s and the 40s, maybe the early part of the 50s AD, there circulated among believers in various churches the sayings and the teachings of Jesus. The Didache is what they call it. The teachings of Jesus. These are things that he said, teachings that he had, and these were circulated among many churches. But Mark would hear this, and he'd say, nah, something's missing. Something's lacking. The teachings is good, not bad, but you're missing so much. And so Mark gets the idea that you don't just need the teachings of Jesus or the words of Jesus. It's who did he say those words to? Who did he teach that for? What were the circumstances? And so Mark comes up with the idea that I'm going to write a story about Jesus that includes personal context, historical events, and the things that Jesus said and did at that time in order to bring it all together. And I, bam. All right, let's have a little fun. I have a trick question for you. Be sure to call out. Whatever answer you answer will probably be wrong. Are we having fun? How many Gospels are there? Huh? Okay, it's a trick question. I heard one and I heard four. Okay, it's a trick question because we use the word gospel in different ways. Paul writes to the Galatians, there's only one gospel message, and if you think you got another, you better stay away from me because I got five close friends I want to introduce you to. If anybody got a different gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. There's one gospel message. The one gospel message is because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and yours, I don't have to pay the penalty in an eternal fire. I can be set free. I can go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. That's the only message of salvation. That's the only one. If anybody's got something different, smack them. In Jesus' name. All right. Then when we speak about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many Gospels are there? Okay, it's a whole different use of the term. It's a type of literature. It's a genre. I'm not trying to impress you, but I hope I have. It's a genre of literature, and Mark invented the genre. He's just like, no, man, it ain't good enough. There's words of Jesus and teaching. He's like, take the people he met, the place where it took place, mix what Jesus taught and what he said, boom, bang, boom. Cook that up. That's a gospel. How do you redeem yourself? I'm dropping your candy in the sand with the Apostle Paul. Write a gospel. Invent the genre. Mark, young kid, makes good. Born with a silver spoon in his mouth, ended his life with a silver pen in his hand. This is what God says. I want to hear worship from these kind of people. And one more aside. So you read the Gospel of Mark. There's a story about when they were arresting Jesus. They go to grab this one kid. All he's wearing is a loincloth. They go to arrest him. Romans trying to arrest you. That's worse than New York City cops, undercover cops coming for you. Romans arrest you. You don't have Miranda rights. There ain't no constitution in Rome. They go to grab this particular kid. They go to grab his loincloth. He says, bye, see you later. And he leaves without his loincloth, runs away naked. People might read that and say, nice story. Why is it in the Bible? They think it's Mark. That's Mark's leaving his signature and his loincloth. But it's like, so this is the kid. He grows up and he invents this gospel and writes it. Amazing. And so these are the stories. This is why this is here. You got a story. I have a story. It's the story of the redeemed. You want to know it. You want to share it. And on Sundays, you want to sing it. You want to sing to our Lord. Now, if we go from a devoted deacon, there's a diverse coalition, and then finally we got some devoted disciples. Oh, before we go, Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayers so that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Struggling in prayer, that same word is mentioned early on where Paul says, I'm struggling for you. In chapter 1, Paul says, I'm the one who's struggling for you, that you might make it, that you might be strong, that you might be able to withstand this heresy that's afflicting you, that you might be able to stand against those heretical winds and make it. And here it says, Epaphras is struggling on your behalf in prayers that you may be able to stand against this withering wind that's blowing against you, that you might be mature, fully assured, all in the will of God. And I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you. Paul talking about somebody working hard, that's a testimony. Time is fleeting. I don't have time to talk about my dear friend, the one who I adore, Luke, the beloved physician. You know, if you go to a classroom, a teacher may teach the class. Maybe it's advanced calculus or fourth level chemistry. I don't know. And so as they teach the class, some students will immediately, readily get it. Some may struggle. And sometimes a teacher will assign somebody from the class. He said, okay, Fred over here is struggling with these advanced theories of whatever, physics. Can you teach Fred? Somebody might say, no. I understand what you're teaching. I'll get it on the test. I can answer correctly if it's a multiple choice or a fill in the blank. But to teach it, I can't teach it. Some student may, no, I can teach it. I've got such a firm grasp on it. I not only understand it, but I can fully articulate it and teach it. All of these men, and Nympha, by the way, sister, church in her house in Laodicea, all of these men and this sister were disciples, and they could all teach. They all had a song of redemption. But Luke could teach the class. I'm impressed with Luke so much because what I was just sharing about the diverse coalition, Luke was clearly a student. The only Gentile author that we believe in the New Testament, the only Gentile. And he writes this gospel, and he hammers the fidelity of God to Israel, to the children of Israel. His faithful promises. Luke both wrote both a gospel and the book of Acts, which is the greatest portion of the New Testament. It's actually more than all of what Paul wrote. And he is presenting God as the actor on the stage of human history. And Luke wrote the gospel and Acts to show the working out of God's aim to bring salvation in all of its fullness to all people. Not just Jews, not just this group, everybody. And Luke hammers it. Luke is the one who records in the book of Acts. Come on, let's flip there one more time. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, page 921. The church at Antioch is the church that Paul established in Antioch of Syria. It's different from the church in Jerusalem. And Luke, in his writing of this section, is deliberately setting off this church in Antioch to be a foil for the church in Jerusalem. Now, there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas. You heard of him, Mark's cousin. Simeon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. You know Saul, breathing out fiery venom against the church. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. That's when Barnabas and Saul went on that first missionary journey. Barnabas said, I'll call my cousin Mark and we'll go. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. this church at Antioch. If you look at those names, I won't go through the whole thing. I won't do a full exegesis of this whole thing, but you got Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We'll work backwards. Saul is, as I already said, a Jew among Jews, very, very Jewish. Somebody's from the court of Herod the Tetrarch, so there's somebody rich and powerful, probably a Roman. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is an island off the coast of Africa. The natives were black, but there was a large Jewish population. I think it's Luke who records that, what's his name from Cyrene? Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross. Could have been a man of color carrying Jesus' cross. Luke says, get a load of this. Again, I don't want to start a new church over it because Cyrene had natives were black, but it also had a large Jewish population. So Lucius of Cyrene, a man, Simeon called Niger, we know what color his skin was, Barnabas, who was Jewish but not very Jewish, the son of consolation. So Luke is going, get a load of this church, y'all. Romans, Jews, Greeks, rich, poor, politically connected, politically disenfranchised, this kind of group. And what are they doing? Oh, they're just fasting and praying and worshiping God, and the Spirit is working among them. No spiritual gift was lacking. No ethnic group was lacking. This is like Luke saying, now that's a church. Spiritual, ethnic diversity, a diversity of spiritual gifts, a diversity of ethnic people is a good, good thing. And Luke hammers that. When he talks about the Christmas story, and we'll wrap, when he talks about that Christmas story with Elizabeth, the angels, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, you're not going to see these people on an A-list. You're not going to see these people on a red carpet. Not unless that red carpet is going down Hollywood Boulevard. Not Hollywood Boulevard. Heaven Boulevard, Hallelujah Boulevard. Then you might see them there. These people are not going to grace a glossy colored magazine cover unless it's on a newsstand in heaven, because Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna, these are just on a human level. They ain't no account folk. Meet them six times, can't remember their name. But when God speaks about the redeemed, he's like, no, that's my girl. That's my people. Because they're redeemed, and they worship, and they're blameless. And you look at how he depicts them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Blameless, righteous, focused, like eyes on the prize. That's Luke. This is the story of God's people. This is the story that he wants to tell. This is the story that he wants us to tell. Years ago, I worked with Youth for Christ. Annually, we would have this staff and board conference. Big deal. One particular year, we went to the Broadmoor Hotel outside of Colorado Springs. Nice joint. I remember I was getting ready. I think that was the first time I said, I'm going to the Broadmoor. I had never been there. I heard about it. It's a nice place. So I told myself, a little voice whispered, send your shirts out to the laundry and get some starch in the collar. I remember coming down to breakfast one time with a white shirt on with starch in the collar and a blue blazer with brass buttons. And Beverly was still in bed. And I'm like, breakfast for one. They sit me right at this table by a window that went floor to ceiling. And I was looking at these purple mountains majesty. I was like, thank you, Jesus. But that wasn't the high point in the least. The high point was E.V. Hill came to preach. E.V. Hill, I don't know how many remember E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was originally from Texas. He pastored a church in Los Angeles for many, many years. He was 250 pounds if he weighed an ounce. He roared and he said, I don't know if I'll be able to preach to you today like I might, because we were in Colorado Springs, the air was thin. And he says, I don't like coming here. But at that conference, a missionary with Youth for Christ was married, and he shared this story about struggles that he and his wife were having. You know, as a missionary, and he's trying to make it work, maybe, I don't know, I was going to say like John Mark struggling to make something happen. and it wasn't working out. He was struggling so hard. He was working too hard. He was neglecting his wife. He was neglecting his marriage. They had a little girl. The little girl got seriously sick. The little girl died. He shared with us that night. He says, I knew the statistics. I knew that the probability of my wife and I getting a divorce just skyrocketed with that death. That's what they say happens. Christian on ice. And he's just testifying. He said, I don't know how this is going to end. But I'm here tonight to tell you, we're struggling. Tonight I'm faithful. Pray for me. Hill, whom he called, he used to pronounce his name as if it had two syllables because he spoke. He said, the Spirit would call out to me, go, heal, like it had two syllables in it. He took the stage. He says, I can see there are two reasons for me being here tonight. The first one is obvious. I knew that I came to bring a message from God's word for the missionaries of Youth for Christ, and I'm prepared to do that. But I also realize that I'm here today to share with that young man who just shared his testimony here tonight because I have a message on my heart from the Lord for him. And Hill told the story about how his wife, baby, had just succumbed to cancer. He said, all the people in the church love my wife, baby. All the women and all the men under 16 years of age could call my wife baby. He says, but I'm from the South. Ain't no man going to be calling my wife baby. So he wasn't having that. But he told the story about how he was with her during this cancer and how the Lord had taken her home despite the prayers of his congregation and his own heartfelt prayers. And he was mourning her loss. He was grieving her loss. And even the son came in. His son came into the room. He says, I was in my study, and I was encouraging myself, and the Lord, my son, came in, and he said, Dad, I'm having difficulty processing this. How God would allow this. How am I to view this? How am I to process this? And Hill was trying to minister to his own son while he himself needed to be ministered to. And he's saying, and the son left, and he's like, Lord, you know. And then he had to come and preach, and he says, I'm fine, I'm burdened. He says, I was going to the Lord. I was like, Lord? And he was booming. He said he couldn't preach the way he wanted to preach. He was booming. His voice filled this stadium. He said, Lord, how can you do this? How long will this go on? He said, you know what I'm like. You know my weaknesses. He says, I don't know why you've called me to do this. He says, any part of your creation could have done a more faithful job than I of doing what you've called me to do. He said, you could have written your message across the sky with clouds of the air that would have done it. He said, barking dogs or skipping rabbits could have been more faithful in proclaiming it, but you called me. And I don't know why or how. It was such a powerful message. He had us laughing and crying, literally laughing our heads off. And then when he came to speak the message, which this was just precursor. But that question stayed with me. Why? Why would you have me teach or preach? Because I too was in the ministry. And I too have got my weaknesses. And I wanted to know the answer to that question. And I meditated on it for years. And the answer came back. That barking dogs and skipping rabbits and angels or clouds in the sky cannot proclaim the glories of God's redemption because they don't know it like you and I know it. You read that passage in Revelation 4 and 5, and maybe your heart will be blessed like mine was blessed. But I kept going back there, and I said, there's something missing here. I'm listening to these angels, and the hammers are ringing, but the nails ain't going down. I said, these angels are worshiping God like it's like watching TV through the window of a furniture store. They're talking about his greatness, and they reference his goodness. But they don't hammer his goodness. Not like I can hammer his goodness. To me, his greatness is seen in his goodness. For the angels and the seraphim in Revelation 4 and 5, they just focus on his greatness. And they don't do a good job with his goodness, his redemption. That's my story, and that's yours. It's the song of the redeemed. And when we get to heaven, the angels take a back seat, because we will do then what they do now, but they'll never, never be able to do what we do now or then. Amen.